morning we are continuing our study of the first chapter of our Confession of Faith. And last week you'll recall that we considered what our particular Baptist forefathers taught in paragraph 7 of our Confession of Faith on the subject of the clarity of Scripture. And we were reminded in that paragraph that while all parts of Scripture are not equally clear themselves, nor equally clear to all who read them, nevertheless, all that God wants us to know, believe, and obey for salvation is clear and is consistently taught throughout the Scriptures as a whole. And therefore, we should not shy away from the task of interpreting Scripture, but rather we should approach the Scriptures with confidence, knowing that salvation is plainly taught there, and being assured that God will help us as we seek to interpret Scripture through the inward illumining work of the Holy Spirit. But now we want to turn our attention to paragraph 8 of this first chapter, and you'll see the arrow pointing to that. And here in this paragraph, our particular Baptist forefathers declare their beliefs with respect to the text and the translation of Scripture. The text and the translation of Scripture. And at first glance, this paragraph may seem to be somewhat of a digression. And the reason I say that is you'll remember in paragraph 7, which we looked at last week, we talked about the clarity of Scripture. And that speaks directly to the interpretation of Scripture. And then we haven't covered this yet, but when we get to paragraph 9, we'll talk about the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture. And so here in paragraph 7, we have a paragraph on interpretation. And then again in paragraph 9, we have a paragraph on interpretation. But then here in paragraph 8, which is between the two, we have a paragraph on the text and the translation of Scripture. And that may appear at first glance, again, to be somewhat of a digression. But it is not a digression. But rather, this paragraph addresses two aspects of Scripture, text and translation, which directly affect the task of interpreting Scripture. And more specifically, this paragraph addresses the questions, which texts should be used as we interpret Scripture, and to whom should copies of the Scripture be given? So you can see that this speaks directly to the task of interpreting Scripture, and we'll see how much our own approach to interpreting Scripture is grounded in the truths that are presented and defended here in paragraph 8. And so let's read paragraph 8 of our Confession of Faith together this morning. And again, I hope everyone has a copy available to them. It reads as follows. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and in His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because the original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. And so here in this paragraph, we read our particular Baptist forefathers' beliefs on the text and the translation of Holy Scripture. And let's examine more closely what they have to say on these two topics, beginning with their beliefs on the text of Scripture. And again, I want to emphasize that the floor is open for questions and comments this morning on this subject. But if you do ask a question, I do, again, emphasize the need to speak loudly so that we can actually pick up your questions on our recording. And let's begin again with their beliefs on the text of Scripture. And what do our particular Baptist forefathers tell us here in paragraph 8 concerning the text of Scripture? Well, they remind us of four facts related to the text of Scripture. Four facts related to the text of Scripture. First, they remind us of which languages the original autographs of Scripture were written in and why they were written in those languages. Which languages the original autographs of Scripture were written in and why they were written in those languages. And what were these languages? Well, they say here that the Old Testament Scriptures were originally written in Hebrew. And why were they originally written in Hebrew? Somebody read this paragraph already, and can you tell us? Why were they originally written in Hebrew? Yes, brother. The Hebrews spoke Hebrew. Absolutely. That's a great way of expressing it. Yeah, Hebrew was the language of the people of God of old. And since God wanted his people of old to possess his written supernatural revelation, he gave them that revelation in a language that they could understand. And that seems very simple to us, but believe it or not, some people fail to understand and remember that this is a fact. Then secondly, the New Testament Scriptures were originally written in Greek. And why Greek?
That was like the language in the whole entire area. And Hebrew was not even spoken as a common language there.
Well, it certainly was common among the Hebrews, but yeah, we certainly get your point. It was not a common universal language, right? In fact, our particular Baptist forefathers state here that Greek was chosen by God, or I could say used by God in his providence, because Greek was most generally known to the nations at that time. And as we study Greek, we find out that Greek was indeed a universal language. A language known to common men. Greek was the language of trade and commerce in that particular day. Yes, Linda?
I think it's an important distinction because it shows that in the older times, in the first era when God was working, he picked out a specific, distinct nation, a small nation, not many people. And then how much of a difference when he chose the language most broadly spoken.
Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah, when God was dealing specifically with the nation of Israel, which was a smaller nation, and God's redemptive purposes were rather limited at that point, Hebrew was appropriate. But as God's truth goes forward and goes beyond this just the Hebrew nation into all nations, then the necessity is that there be a language that is common to most men. Yes, Jeff, you have a comment? Yeah, that's a great observation. Yeah, it does say something about God's purposes. Now that he has used a language that is universal, the implication is that now God's saving purposes are universal and not just limited to the nation of Israel alone. Yeah, great observation. Did I see another hand? Rob?
Yeah, I was just going to say, the time of the writing of the New Testament, I think, most experts agree, took place between A.D. during the first two centuries of the Common Era, during the, what's known as the Greco the language of that day was the Greek.
Yeah, and not just Greek, but common Greek. Koine Greek. Koine simply means common. It was the common language of the people. It was not the language of the elites, but again, it was the language of commerce, the language of trade. And for those of us, or a few of us who are studying Greek and aspiring to read Greek, and as we look at manuscripts, we see that most of the Greek fragments that we still have today, other than those related to the New Testament, are things like bill of sales and trade documents and commerce documents, because Greek was the language of the people in that day. It was the language that people transacted their regular business in. And so it does say something about the wisdom of God that he would choose that kind of language. Not just a language that could be understood by a few, but a language that could be understood by many. And so again, since God wanted the New Testament scriptures to gain as wide a readership as possible, he gave the New Testament autographs in a language that most people in that day could understand. And so the first thing that our particular Baptist forefathers state here and stress here is that the original autographs of Scripture were given in Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And these languages should be given the priority. Listen carefully. These languages should be given the priority whenever one is engaged in interpreting and teaching what God has given us in the Scriptures. And that's not specifically stated here in this point, but I want you to know that that's primary in the minds of our particular Baptist forefathers. It's not just that they were written in Hebrew and Greek, but it's the fact that when we come to interpret the Scriptures, again, the thrust here is interpretation, that the place to begin our interpretation is with the original languages that God gave the Scriptures in, if we have the ability to read those languages. Then secondly, our particular Baptist forefathers remind us that only these original autographs, which were originally written in Hebrew and Greek, were immediately inspired by God. What did our particular Baptist forefathers mean by this expression, immediately inspired? Does anyone want to take a stab at that? What did they mean by immediately inspired? Annette?
Would it mean inspired as they are writing them?
That's not exactly what they have in mind, but certainly that was true. Anybody else? Immediately inspired. Maybe one of the reasons why it seems a little confusing is because they're using the word immediately here in a way that we don't commonly use the word today. It's an older English usage. Yes,
well,
Linda.
Directly,
firsthand. Exactly. That's exactly what the word immediately means here. In fact, if you look up in a dictionary, many dictionaries will have a second meaning for a word. And the second meaning in your dictionary for the word immediately is the word directly. And that's the old English usage. And that's the usage that they're using here. They're basically saying that they were immediately or directly inspired by God without any other intervening agency or cause. Because again, the originals were the product of what? God's own breath. Remember that? We talked about that when we discussed the inspiration of Scripture. And therefore, Scripture itself originates directly or immediately from God. And the question is this morning, can any other text, even if it is a copy of the original, claim to possess the same immediacy as the original autographs had? Jeff?
I was going to take a guess.
In one single manuscript that we have somewhere?
No.
Okay. So we could not necessarily pick up any one text of Scripture and say we have an exact copy or duplicate of what the originals were. Why? Because as we'll soon discuss, we don't have the originals. So again, I ask the question, can any other text, even if it is a copy of the original, claim to possess the same immediacy as the original autographs had? Of course, the answer is no. For only the original autographs of Scripture were brought into existence by the immediate power and inspiration of God. And this quality is unique to the originals. and it cannot be passed on to any other texts, whether they be copies or translation of texts. And of course, all of this speaks to the fact that the original autographs, because they were immediately or directly inspired by God, have an authority that no other copy or translation possess. And while faithful copies and translations do have authority, it's not the same authority as the originals had. Now, any questions or comments about that? Any questions about the difference between the original autographs and, let's say, copies of manuscripts and translations? Yes.
Would God allow His word to be corrupted?
Well, I think that this particular paragraph will address that.
I think so.
Yes, absolutely. But the way God preserves His word, as we'll see, is not just by enshrining one single text. He preserves His word in a different manner, an interesting manner. Yeah, I saw another hand, or I thought I saw it. Jeff! Third thing that they remind us of here, related to the text of Scripture, and that is that they remind us that God in His singular, and again they're using the word singular here in an older English usage, which means exceptional or ordinary, God, in His exceptional or extraordinary care and providence, has kept the Scriptures pure throughout all of the ages. And how has He done this is the question. And I think it's already been suggested in our discussion so far. Well, brethren, it's interesting to note that our particular Baptist forefathers don't elaborate here on how the Scriptures as written documents have been kept pure throughout all the ages. But I think their position on the matter was simply that the purity of the Holy Scriptures has been preserved for all ages in the abundance of manuscript copies of the Scriptures which still exist. For our particular Baptist forefathers did not believe that the original autographs still existed in their day, and we don't believe that the original autographs still exist in our day. But they did believe that the manuscripts that existed in their day were of such an accurate and reliable nature that Christians could be confident that they did possess the Word of God in these manuscripts and in their faithful translation of these manuscripts, and that in these manuscripts collectively, God's word had been kept pure or unadulterated. And so our particular Baptist forefathers did not believe that the purity of Scripture was limited to the original autographs only, because that purity, they say, has been passed on, hasn't it? Nor did they have any reason to doubt whether God's word had been preserved pure in the manuscripts that were available, because they had no reason to question the accuracy and the reliability of those manuscripts. And we'll see why our particular Baptist forefathers wanted to make their position on these matters clear in just a few minutes. So any questions or comments about that particular point? I must have presented that in such a clear manner that it erased all questions and doubts in your mind. Yes, brother?
I read once that a theologian had proffered the idea that God did not want the autographs to survive because they would have been subject to idolatry. People might have worshipped the actual writing.
Well, it's certainly an interesting proposition. We don't know that is the case. But, you know, it was typical for the people of God of old to idolize things. Some have speculated that's why the people of Israel were not allowed to bury Moses. Moses was buried by God. And, you know, that's certainly a possibility. But the truth is, we simply don't know. We don't know why God in His providence allowed the original manuscripts to be lost or disappear, whatever term you want to use. But I think what we can say and what we can assume is that, at least in God's purposes as revealed in Scripture, the possession of those original manuscripts was not necessary, because God was going to preserve His Word through other means. Yes, Jeff?
I was just going to make a comment that the copyists themselves, the attitude of copying Scripture was, you do it correctly, you try to the best of your ability to be accurate, and if you make a little mistake, sometimes this whole... So they were very diligent about copying.
First of all, we are sure we don't. And one of the reasons why is because there is a science of manuscript dating. And so, you know, the best Hebrew and Greek scholars can look at texts and have a general idea based on a number of characteristics as to when those manuscripts were written. And the manuscripts that we have, even the earliest ones, are removed from the time of the original writings. That shouldn't shake our faith, though. But it is a reality. Yes, Michelle.
How much of our English?
Well, there's always something lost in translation. Always, from one language to another. I mean, some of you may speak Spanish and English, and you know that in trying to communicate to someone in Spanish, you know, thoughts in English, sometimes it's very difficult to communicate those thoughts in English into Spanish. And so, you know, translators do have that difficulty in knowing the best way to express something from one language to another. But in terms of our English translations and how accurately they reflect the Greek manuscripts, it just depends on the methodology that translators use in translating the Scriptures. Some Bible translations reflect a methodology that shows that the translators are very careful to translate the Greek into English in a literal way, if they can, a word-to-word equivalent. Okay? But some English translations, the translators don't have that methodology. They're not concerned about translating one word in Greek into an exact equivalent in English. They just want to translate or convey the same idea. And in some cases, they may not accurately reflect exactly what the Greek manuscripts say. Good question. Anybody else? Any other comment? Your hand up, Linda?
Well, I was just going to say, I have a text, a book at home, that, well, Christian History of the Constitution. Anyway, it has an article in there about the background about how the first English, you know, translations were put together. And I can write a copy for you if you want.
Yeah.
Michelle, because it talks about how much of Tyndale's version is still intact in our, you know,
right,
in our King James, you know, version. So
right.
Like 85% or something.
Okay. Well, let's move on then to the fourth thing that they remind us of here in this paragraph related to the text of Scripture. And that is, they remind us here in paragraph 8 that since the Scriptures originally written in Hebrew and Greek are inspired and preserved by God, they alone are the authentic Word of God. And as such, they alone serve as the final authority on all controversies of religion. And brethren, this point is addressed more fully in paragraph 10 of this first chapter, which we'll eventually get to. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time elaborating on this last point, although it is important to note that our particular Baptist forefathers were convinced of the authentic nature of the Scriptures and of Scripture's rightful claims as authentic words of God. Rather, what I'd like for us to do very quickly now is to move on to what our particular Baptist forefathers, what I want to do now before we move on to what our particular Baptist forefathers taught on the translation of Scripture, to briefly reflect on what has been taught here about the text of Scripture, and to simply ask ourselves two questions. Let's ask ourselves two questions. One, why did our particular Baptist forefathers take the time to defend the true text of the Scriptures, or texts of the Scriptures? And why was it so important to our particular Baptist forefathers that the Hebrew and Greek text alone be recognized as inspired and authoritative? Anybody like to answer those questions? Either one. Sure. Thank you. I'll be glad to. First question, why did our particular Baptist forefathers take the time to defend the true text of Scripture? And then secondly, it's related to it, why was it so important to them that the Hebrew and Greek texts in particular be recognized as inspired and authoritative? Right. Excellent points. Let me just try to summarize what the historical concerns were. I think the primary concerns historically for our particular Baptist forefathers were questions related to which text is the true text and which text should be followed, because the Roman Catholic Church in that day had declared that there was only one authentical text, and that was the text that all the people of God had to use. And what was that text? The Latin Vulgate. Has everybody heard of the Latin Vulgate? Most of you, I think, have. The Latin Vulgate was translated by who? By Jerome, right, at the end of the 4th century. And that became the beloved translation for the Roman Catholic Church in the West. And so much so that one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church did at the Council of Trent, which was a council in response to the reformers, was to declare that not only was the Apocrypha inspired, but the Latin Vulgate was also the only authentical translation that the people of God could use. And needless to say, that created a problem, didn't it? Because as has been mentioned already, there were some serious problems with the Latin Vulgate. Now, some of the problems were a direct result of Jerome's abilities as a translator. But most of the problems, the serious problems, were related to Jerome's theology. And his Roman Catholic theology had a way of creeping into his translation, known as the Latin Vulgate. And so again, if we can just try to picture in our mind the situation, here's the Roman Church saying the people of God must go to the Vulgate. They don't even need Greek and Hebrew. There's no need for them at all. And our particular Baptist forefathers, coming out of the Reformation and the emphasis upon Scripture and the release prior to that of Erasmus's Greek edition of the New Testament, are saying, wait a minute, that's not true. The authentic Word of God is in Hebrew and Greek. And that is what the people of God should have. And that is what we should translate from, so that the people of God can have an accurate translation of the Word of God. And any comments or questions about that? Right. And in a sense, at Trent, they're protecting their own preferred translation of Holy Scripture, the one that teaches Roman Catholic theology in many respects. So, again, it's important to keep the historical issues in mind here, because maybe you've scratched your head even this morning and said, why is this even important? You know, why is this even relevant? But it's relevant to our particular Baptist forefathers, because again, think about the backdrop. They want to provide the Scriptures to the common man. And they've got the Roman Catholic Church saying, you don't need to engage yourself in that task. The people already have what they need in the Vulgate. Yes, exactly. Any other comments or questions? Yes, brother.
I was unclear. Is the Council of Trent actually saying that the Vulgate was higher in precedence than the original Tons?
Great question. No. But their argument is that in God's singular care and providence, He entrusted His word to the people in the Vulgate. See what I'm saying? So they didn't argue that the Vulgate was an exact replacement for the originals. Yeah, they basically said it's the only true translation that exists today. Now, we hear similar arguments from other people in our day that say such and such translation is the only true translation. It's the only translation that should be used by the people of God. But those who say that don't recognize where that's coming from. Or at least those, they don't recognize who used that argument historically in the church. Questions? Well, brethren, we're at a point where I need to begin a whole new section on translation, and obviously we don't have time. And so we're going to have to do a second part to this particular paragraph. And it will be a couple of weeks from now. You have your copies of the scripture this morning. Someone turn and read for us Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent thee, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Repent thee, or repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? And as Protestants, we understand what repentance means. So we can understand what John was calling the people to do. But you know how that phrase, "repent ye," is translated in the Latin Vulgate? Somebody read that. Do penance. Do penance. Now, is there a difference between calling people to repent and calling people to do penance? What's the difference? Outward action. Can you do penance without repenting? The sacrament of confession. Repentance takes place within the individual. It's a personal act, right? Can a person by themselves do penance? Is there someone else who's involved in that act of doing penance? Who else is involved? Okay. So the average Roman Catholic, when they heard do penance, what's in their mind? Right. If you're thinking about the sacrament, you're thinking about going to the church and participating in that sacrament, which involves a confessor and the whole system of Roman Catholic theology. But I want you to see this. There is a lot of Roman Catholic theology packed into that phrase. And again, this is the problem with the Latin Vulgate. It's not a straightforward translation. Repent ye. It is a translation that promotes the Roman Catholic system of theology, and particularly the sacrament of penance. And see, again, there's just a world of difference between those two ideas. And there's other examples as well within the Vulgate that are problematic. Yes. Now we find the word, the Greek word that is translated in English, repent, but we don't find this word anywhere in our translations. And reliable translators of the New Testament don't use this word to convey what the Greek word translated repentance in English means. It certainly is common within the Roman Church at that time to do that. I mean, people are, by the latter 4th century, people are going to the priest. Well, brother, let me respond to your comment with this last thing. We might debate this morning as to what was really in Jerome's mind in the latter part of the 4th century related to this term. I think it's more pregnant in the 4th century than maybe some of you are willing to confess. But there's no question, and it's well documented, what this expression meant to people in the 17th century. Okay? Because when people saw this in the scriptures, if they had access to the scripture, they were thinking about the theology of Roman Catholicism and all that surrounded it. Okay? Yes, Rob.
There's a good example, a more modern example, in the Latin, when they speak about the Virgin Mary, she must be the Hail Mary, which uses the term full of grace. And I'm sure at the time of the Latin translation, it probably wasn't in their thinking. But eventually, here in the 60s, it became a cardinal issue in the Latin Vulgate for the promotion of the Marian doctrine. So you can sort of see how in time, something that was in the Latin served the, I guess you'd call it...
agenda?
...popular piety, you know, that are so popular in the Roman Church.
Right.
Now this worship of Mary comes about, we can go back into the Latin Vulgate and say, hey, wait a minute. This word translated full of grace has a much richer meaning than the Greek.
Right.
So we can make a case for Mary God.
Okay. Well, thank you for your discussion. I wish we could go on, but we do have to bring matters to a close. So again, we'll talk about what our particular Baptist forefathers taught with respect to the translation of Scripture the next time that we meet. Okay, hope this has been profitable. Let's close our time in prayer.